paint be right, the time of the fall of Satan would most likely have occurred at the onset of predatory life, the first appearance of predatory life, which is considered to be the time of the so-called Cambrian explosion about 535 million years ago, toward the very end of the story of life. Then Act 3 begins with Genesis 1:1, which in this scenario is a new beginning, which is local in an earth already populated by terribly depraved human beings who for about 5,000 years have been viciously killing each other off as well as destroying many other forms of life. In contrast, Act 3, as depicted by Genesis, introduces animals which don't kill each other or eat each other. Even the human beings of Chapter 1 are not carnivorous. Act 4 begins then with Adam's fall and the gradual reversion of non-carnivorous humans and animals by interbreeding with the outside world of Eden, and thus the reversion to the violent situation in the previous act. A second new beginning occurs, also regional, following the flood. A third new beginning occurs with God's formation of a redeemed nation through the pioneering leadership of a rare man of faith named Abraham. There were other new beginnings, the new beginning of the Exodus, the new beginning of the Davidic kingship, the new beginning of the return from exile, the new beginning of Pentecost, the new beginning of Constantine, the new beginning of Islam, and the new beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Act 4, as you can easily see, is a period of wartime, even though most evangelicals think of it as a period of mere redemption of human beings. In fact, the redemption of human beings is very important, but it is also the basis of the war effort against the works of Satan. Tragically, his works are all too often today, as mentioned earlier, the work of God himself, thus emptying our evangelism of much of its meaning. It cannot be too strongly stated that winning people away from sin and into the fellowship of God is not the end, but the beginning of a life of all-out obedience, sacrificially and dangerously in a war against evil. Several topics can be seen intertwined in this unfinished epic. It explains the origins of evil as a two-stage affair, the fall of Satan, which meant then the distortion of all nature, including human beings, followed by the brief new beginning of Genesis, and secondly, the fall of Adam, the distortion once more of the new human beings being created in God's image, followed by the very gradual redemption of those human beings to fight for knowledge of nature, knowledge of evil, and ways to fight it, which lasts down to our present day. However, our church life today is by no means in the mood for war. Outside the churches, the computer games, the fictional novels, the blockbuster movies, all have villains and intelligent opposition to good. Inside the walls of the churches, we only speak about people gaining a hope for heaven and staying out of trouble, doing a few good things to justify their new life in Christ. Only missionaries are expected to live intentionally, dangerously, and sacrificially. One of the chief purposes, or I should say, start over, one of the chief characteristics of a people who did not sense the war or understand what they might do is the existence of mainly heavenly-focused perspective. In my youth, I sang, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. My Savior pardoned me from guilt and shame, I know. I trust his saving grace. While traveling here below, I know he'll welcome me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a precious mother up in glory, song. I have a precious mother up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I clasp her hand. For me, she's waiting now at heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The saints in glory land are shouting victory. I want to join their band and live eternally. I hear the sweetest praise from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. This thinking in itself is not evil, nor disobedient, nor God-denying. It simply reflects what remains when we do not know what we are being left in this world to do. In the Second World War, not all civilians were inducted into the armed forces, and yet all citizens were clearly harnessed into the war effort. There was no time for trivialities or even the production of nylon stockings. Parachute cords were more important than nylon stockings. Tanks and bombers were more important than the production of new automobiles for citizens. It is not merely the absence of energies applied to the destruction of evil, ranging from political and industrial evils to other things. It is actually the presence of an intelligent power over whom we are encouraged to fight and to try to conquer. In our next lesson, we'll talk about what we actually can do in that process. Now, any obvious uncertainties or confusions that I introduced that I should make more clear? I'd like to improve this a little if I could. I can't improve it too much because it won't correspond to the oral lecture, but I can make a few changes if there's anything here that you would like to comment on. Well, like Paul said in Romans 9, what advantage have the Jews? And he made several comments. One which I recall is that through them have come the oracles. And there is no question that no other nation of history has ever delivered up a book like the Bible. This is an absolutely unique accomplishment of a chosen nation. Chosen, I would think, very definitely including the purpose of producing a book. This was the nation chosen to through whom we come the oracles of God. But and then, of course, as Genesis 12 says, right at the very beginning, that this chosen nation is not chosen to be blessed, period, but through whom the blessing is to go to all the other nations. And in that sense, we have probably misunderstood the statement to mean that all the other nations are totally blind, deaf and dumb, in total darkness. Now, Jesus did say that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, but that's just a statement. The fact is, we know that many of the things in the Bible came from other places, and through the Holy Spirit's guidance of holy men of God, became Scripture. And there's no attempt in the Bible, in fact, almost the reverse, to assure people that God was active constantly all over the world. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to make himself strong in the eyes of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. That coupled with Romans 1, which goes to great lengths to show how God's divinity and majesty can be seen in the things he's made. And there's Psalm 19, there's no voice or language where their voice is not heard, there just is no way you can compress all of God's activity to the Bible. Now, I'm not sure I answered your question. Now, that means that missionaries can expect to find God at work where they go. This is probably the most important single realization of missionary work, is that God got there before you did. And there are some cases where people actually expected someone to bring a book to them. Mm-hmm. And it's truly amazing how God has gotten there before us. It's not that the people achieved an understanding of God, but that they are all creation, the creation of God. They remembered more than they achieved. There's a residual faint memory among almost all peoples of a high God. Now, it's not something they achieved by their human efforts. It's something that was divine, that was still a remnant within their society. And it's very unfortunate when missionaries assume that they're dealing with a blank slate, or even with a completely negative slate. That we can count on the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men even before we get there, and certainly after we get there. And that's what we should be looking for. We shouldn't be so strong on getting them to change their intellectual understanding as to deal with their hearts and deal with those most sincere people. Usually missionaries shy clear of the really religious people. They go for the people who are fighting against the constrictions of a religion or the constrictions of their lives. And we look for the people who are gravitating into secularism or into Westernism. We shy away from the truly religious people. We don't go for the shaman, for the witch doctors, for the religious leaders, or for the most holy people. We say those people we can't convert. Well, those people are the closest to the kingdom, in my perspective. At least very often they are. Comments? How about all you people in the audience?
Yes. I found it interesting, that song, "I Can't Feel at Home in This World Anymore." That's very popular even in Africa by Jim Reeves. That was music sung by Jim Reeves, which
Who's that? What?
Jim Reeves was a singer, an American, "I Can't Feel at Home in This World Anymore."
But who is this that was singing it in Africa? Jubilee?
No,
Gene
Reeves.
His recording went to
everyone. Oh, is that the guy who wrote it?
I don't know, but this is, I recognize it as
the guy who wrote it is named Baxter.
Okay, right.
J.D. Baxter.
Jim Reeves was some kind of gospel singer, wasn't he?
I don't know whether he was even a Christian, because it is the music which everybody knows.
Well, you know, most of the people in the world are powerless. To a great extent. Very few people could change their vocation if they wanted to. They're just scratching out a living, barely, or maybe not even succeeding. And people like that, like say the slaves in this country years ago, their religion had nothing to do with this world. It was all heaven. And you can understand that. This is very interesting. In church history, those religious groups that ran governments, like the Lutherans, or the Anglicans, or the Catholics, they had theologies which are today called public theologies, theologies of this world, and stuff like that. Those groups like the Anabaptists, the Moravians, the Quakers, the minorities that never ran any government, they were just fending off the pressures of government, trying to stay alive and survive as a minority, they tended to think about the next world because they had nothing they could do in this world. And so we've inherited more of that theology by far. I mean, I don't care if you're a Lutheran or a Catholic or anybody today. The person who's a devout, fervent believer in Jesus Christ owes more to the Anabaptists than to the Reformers or to the Catholics. Mm-hmm. I've often said to my classes, I don't care where you come from, if you're an evangelical, you owe more to the third force in the Reformation than you do to either the Protestants or the Catholics. It was the evangelical awakening, which is closer to us than it is to the Reformation itself. It's more than half the way down track. It's the evangelical awakening from which we derive our theology and our church life. And that has to do with this world, with the next world. The only exception to this is a man in the Anglican tradition named John Wesley. Now, he took the pietism from Germany, which was mainly otherworldly, and he engrafted into it all kinds of secular concerns. They reformed the courts, the prisons, the insane asylums, the schools. You know, it was an immense transformation of society in England in the 18th century. And everybody acknowledges that. And so the evangelicals, though they don't remember it, most of them today, have this history that did involve drastic and extensive social action. Now, today we tend to look down our nose at social action, and if that's a means of getting to heaven, rightly so. But if it's an outgrowth of our faith in the Lord's Prayer, then so be it. This is the way we glorify God, is to align ourselves with the light instead of with the darkness. Right now, to me, it's just a nightmare 24/7 that a Harvard professor, an intelligent, logical man, could say, if the God of the evangelicals, he could have said, exists, he's a God that invents parasites that blind millions of people. Mm. Now, that is despicable beyond the Da Vinci Code or anything else you could possibly bring up. And yet it's a statement quoted in Time magazine, seems perfectly logical, that if the intelligent design people's God exists, you know, he's the author of all the evil we see. Now, this is not a very good basis for evangelism. This is not the Bible, Stock Hawking. This is not the New Testament with its awareness of Satan. This is some kind of paganism. It's called evangelical fatalism. Mm-hmm. You know. Don't get me started.
Don't you need to write a book?
What?
Don't you need to write a book on this?
Well, you know, I thought the other day that people don't read books anymore, so no use writing them.
You put it on the web, kind of record.
You know, this little book called the Epic, from which I get the terminology, not all the details, by John Eldridge, The Epic. It's just a little book, you know. And I said to myself, this guy is really smart. Don't write a big book. No one is going to read it. So if I ever wrote a book, it would just be an expansion of maybe one of my articles into a booklet. Mm-hmm. And booklets like that would be read all over the place. Jackie Butler, when she came on staff years ago, she didn't have anything to do with it specifically. So I said, listen, Jackie, resurrect our pamphlets. We used to publish many pamphlets. So she pulled about 15 of those pamphlets into print. Some of them are out of the Perspectives Reader and things like that. She sold 43,000 pamphlets in 3 years. You know, but our book people don't want to be bothered with pamphlets, and so we don't publish pamphlets anymore. We let them all go out of print. Well, not 20. Mm. Yeah. And some of them are out of date and so on. We really, if we're going to communicate to modern man, books are not the way to go. Although there are good books which are deserve being distributed, and there are some people who do buy books. 80,000 books are sold per year, 200 a day by us. But we would be much better off instead of sending, even if we had to replace the book selling with pamphlets, we could sell 800,000 pamphlets instead of 80,000 books and influence far more people. That's my opinion. I'm sorry to inform you. Videotapes, no one knows what they are anymore.
No, video game.
Oh, video game. Oh, okay.
Yeah, then you can get the young people.
Yeah. Does somebody take second side? I don't know.
Well, I think we've spent enough time on this penultimate lecture. This is the next to last lecture. It sets us up for the final lecture, which will be tomorrow, on what are we going to do. Instead of conclusion, it's called Seize the Future.
How do you actually reform people? They think that God is in control of everything. Everyone, God created the evil.
Look at people like John Piper say that everything that moves is God's energy. When a gnat bats his wings, he said to me in a letter, that's the power of God. So he has no room for Satan at all.
Right. And then you say, well, there's a warfare, and the only way to adequately explain the evil is that there is an evil intelligence. And then they say, well, isn't God in control of everything? Isn't God in control of him? If God's the creator?
When you tell her, when you tell your child of four that you want them to decide whether they're going to buy this dress or that dress, are you in control of that child, or are you just conceding free will? See, when God chooses to create beings with free will, he's conceding his will. He's still in control. If the child chooses the wrong dress, you could say, no, you can't do that. Or you could make your child into a robot where it would never say anything or do anything that wasn't you initiating it. But you might not want a robot for a child. Maybe God doesn't want angels and human beings as robots. He wants them with free will. Now, that doesn't mean he condones whatever they do. He deplores what they do in many cases. But it's apparently that's part of God's purpose. He chose not to control them. And it's not that he can't, not that he doesn't have the power to defeat evil in all forms, but he, for some reason, and I don't fully understand this, wants us to work intelligently and voluntarily for him. To love him voluntarily, to give our lives for him voluntarily. And that's the way it is. That's the way I describe reality. But if you subtract the free will, you say God controls everything, then you get into the question, well, why does he do all these evil things? Why did he create parasites that blind millions of people? Why did he do that? Well, in my book, he didn't do that. And to say that he did is a major obstacle in promoting the glory of God.
I mean, every time my mother-in-law comes to visit, we have this discussion about, you know, all the horrible things in the world, because she watches so much garbage TV, for one thing.
Yeah.
And her question is, well, you know, if God is God, why does he allow all of this? Why
can't
he stop it?
Yeah.
But
we have played into their hands. We, ever since Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, we have tried to insist on a brittle intellectual formula that is logical but erroneous. Tulip, you know, the 5 points of Calvin, these were not Calvin's points. These are Calvinism, not Calvin. He was much more understandable. He had a much more unsystematized set of beliefs than the Dutch Calvinists made him out to believe.
But, you know, just about every Christian you talk to, they have this reformed view.
Yeah.
I mean, we had a staff day yesterday and talking about worldview, and then you get into talking about things that are happening and just how, well, God, you know, God's in control, so God creates or allows all these different things. And that's basically what everybody believes.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're puzzled and frustrated? Or
No. Most Christians end up just born into accepting that. And it's part of who they believe that God does this for a higher purpose that maybe they're not aware of.
You know, it's interesting. You would think logically that a person like that, praying the Lord's Prayer, would say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that's already true. Why pray it? But it isn't true. If it were already true, we wouldn't be praying. We wouldn't be told to pray that prayer. If everything that happened on earth was God's will already, why pray the Lord's Prayer?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Caused it to be so fervently rejected by evangelical leaders, and how can we avoid the mistakes of the past that they made, the social gospel people made, to incorporate this about international development?
Well, I can approach that question by asking or by pointing out, why is it that evangelicals are now changing? And my answer is very simple. They are now members of Congress. We were Saturday night, eating in a banquet hall in the congressional building. One of the representatives got us permission to eat in this. We had to go through security. I mean, they checked our IDs and all that stuff. I mean, getting into the building was terribly difficult. And it's a great, big, huge, it's this House of Representatives building, which is like a 3 square blocks and 10 stories.
Is it the office building you're saying?
Yeah.
Not the Capitol building?
No, this is the Representatives office building.
Yeah.
And there are lots of different eating places within that great, it's like a city in there.
Right.
Well, now the speechwriter for the president is a Wheaton graduate. Now evangelicals are having to make decisions. Should we vote this or should we vote that? Now they're running a government. They never used to do that. And now they're developing what is called a public theology. Now, okay, going back to your question specifically then, the reason the evangelicals rejected the social gospel was because the evangelicals, the masses of them, were lower class people that D.L. Moody won to Christ. The people who were talking about governmental level decisions were college people and were wealthy people, the old style evangelicals. And so there was a social polarization there. The evangelicals didn't form any colleges. They formed Bible institutes. And for 60, 70 years, they went off into a tunnel, a detour, and kept out of public life. No congressmen, no lawyers, no mayors, no professionals practically. And now all those Bible institutes have become colleges, Christian colleges, universities, and now they're going into mainstream of public life. And now all of a sudden, we're facing questions we never had to decide before. And now we're gaining a social conscience. Now, the way I'm explaining it seems to exonerate the social gospel people as having no problems with theological deficiencies. And I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there was this additional social polarization factor in that rejection. It wasn't purely a theological. So now what happened? The evangelicals holed up in the Moody Bible Institute. They began to think about eschatology. So for about 35 years, practically everything they taught and wrote about was what was going to happen at the end of time and just any moment this is going to happen. Now, I believe in the any moment return of Christ, but I'm not talking about that only. In other words, no use building a bridge because Christ may come before you finish the bridge. You know, that type of thinking. Well, Wesley didn't think that way. He wanted to reform England anyway, you know. And I think we need to ally ourselves with the Lord's Prayer, whether we're going to do all of that before Christ returns or not. We need to be lined up with God against darkness and evil, clearly, but we're not. Evangelicals are not distinguished yet in the fields of medical research, on the front lines of doing away with diseases, for instance. They're not involved in world-level banking decisions. There's no developed theology about even diseases. No theologian that I know of has even pronounced the subject, whether disease is of God or of Satan, or whether even there is a Satan, you know. And so we're really trying to catch up. It's taken many years for us to do that. But it was a 90-year detour that the evangelicals, they went off into the forest, sort of like the Seventh-day Adventists. They went off into the forest, found their schools, and they stayed away from the public, and they worked on a different day, and they just stayed out of things, you know. And but Jesus talked in terms of changing society to the will of God. And we say, oh, well, that's hopeless. The world's getting worse and worse anyway, so forget it. Is that an adequate answer at all?
Yeah, it sort of answers, leans in the direction of the deficiencies of the evangelical movement, but I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, it puts more blame on the evangelicals than on the liberals. But the people who were passionate social reformers were not necessarily liberal. In fact, the thing that broke the myth about that was a book by Timothy Smith called Revivalism and Social Reform, and he shows how revivalism directly led to social reform. It wasn't that revivalism was spiritual and social reform was liberal. Revivalism and social reform were the same thing in the 1850s. And there were just incredible numbers of societies for the improvement of morals, and of societies for literacy, societies for women's education, societies for abolition of slavery. All this was, this social activity was very, very evangelical. But see, that was before Moody came along. Moody then, with a wave of a wand, brings millions of lower class people into the church, and they have no stake in running the government or doing things like that. And so they talk about the next world. And Moody Bible Institute, kind of reluctantly, with the left hand behind the back, started the Moody Institute of Science, which ran for a number of years. They closed it down recently because they couldn't see any connection between Christianity and science. I talked to the president of Moody Bible Institute about it. He said, "Oh, Ralph," he says, we were losing money on that, you know. And, you know, you just can't keep on losing money. Well, you know, Moody Bible Institute is incredibly wealthy. Got a $6 million gym, you know. And they have hundreds of millions of dollars for their endowment. I said, "Well, Joe," I said, this is Joe Stowell. I said, "Joe, you mean you have to turn a profit on everything you do, huh?" And he didn't have any answer to that. They just closed the Moody Institute of Science down because they thought there's no connection between science and the Christian faith. But it's terrible. Well, we better save a little.